I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation 19 as we look to the kingdom of God in the future. Now, before I get to that, I just want to mention a little concept that is quite interesting, and Brother Hickson mentioned this to me before, earlier today, I should say, and I had had it in my notes already, so it's interesting that he mentioned that, but McLean wrote a very helpful volume called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And as far as I'm concerned, unmatched and unparalleled in terms of its breadth and depth of study and in a sense, conciseness, although it is about 440 pages, it's still a single volume. George Peters has written a massive three-volume tome on the theocratic kingdom. But McLean wrote a very helpful book, and in it he distills six features of God's kingdom program, features or aspects you could call them, which I've outlined briefly for you on the bottom of page 17 and 18 in your notes if you have the little booklet there that we provided. And he shows that these six major features that he has distilled are part and parcel of each phase of God's kingdom program. You can see them in the ancient kingdom of Israel. You can see them in the prophetic kingdom and the prophets. You can see these features in the kingdom that Christ offered. You can see them in the millennial kingdom. And this is very significant because what it shows is that there's a certain level of continuity of God's work throughout history from beginning to end. That this kingdom program that we're talking about is a unified kingdom. It's an idea. It has features to it that, well, sometimes more or less perfectly implemented. In the millennial kingdom, it'll be the best, right? But in the past, these features were still present. And very interesting because it shows you if, let's say that you have these six properties, and those six properties apply to the kingdom that was seen in the Old Testament, and the same six properties apply to the kingdom that was offered in the New Testament, what do you think about those kingdoms? They're really the same. Part and parcel of the same thing, aren't they? And he uses that to show that when Jesus came onto the scene and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," without giving a definition of that kingdom, but describing certain characteristics of it, what he was doing was saying, listen, audience, think back to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Remember that kingdom that they talked about back there? That's the one I'm talking about. Because the features that it had are the features that I'm telling you my kingdom has. And so he uses those features to show the equality of these kingdoms throughout the eras, throughout the ages. And this is important because then we understand the kingdom that Jesus offered is not a kingdom of a different sort, type, or nature from the kingdom that was mentioned in the Old Testament prophets. It's the exact same thing. It's a physical, literal, earthly kingdom with a ruler and a realm and a reigning function that connects the two, like we've been saying in the last two messages on the subject. And so it's amazing, and it's just that was a helpful feature of his book. But here are the features. Let me just list them. The spiritual feature, the political feature, the ecclesiastical, the economic or social, the physical, and the moral or ethical. Now, just a... I don't think we probably have time to go through all of these. No, it doesn't look like it. But anyway, just maybe mention a couple of them. The spiritual aspect of the kingdom. If you were to go back and look in Ezekiel chapter 36, you would see that God promised the nation of Israel that he would wash them with pure water and that he would give them a new spirit. That means that in his kingdom, in those days and at that time, is what he's saying, in that kingdom, there will be spiritual things that are going on. We're talking about forgiveness of sins, the Spirit of God coming into a person's life and heart and living inside of them, and them having the law of God written in their hearts, and other passages in the New Covenant talk about that. This kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, by the way, that Ezekiel passage is a key to understand John chapter 3. Because the Bible says there that a person who is born of water and the Spirit, remember the water and the Spirit, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And the man who is born of water and the Spirit is the one who's been cleansed by God, and the Spirit of God has come into him, and he's called regenerated, reborn, born again. That's what it means to be born again. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, he said, "Now, what are you talking about?" And Jesus rebukes Nicodemus because he said, aren't you a teacher of Israel and you don't remember, he doesn't say this by name, but you don't remember Ezekiel 36, which said you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be cleansed from sin. And Nicodemus probably with shame had to admit, oh yeah, I read that before. I didn't really understand it, but he did. And that's a spiritual nature of the kingdom. We have the same kind of spiritual nature today, in a sense, because Jesus said, if you're not born again, you will have no part in that kingdom, right? You have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And you have to have the same spiritual kind of connection, the same cleansing from sin and the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Well, there's also a political aspect. In that kingdom, Israel will be at the head of the nations. Jesus will be ruling over that kingdom. And the church will be reigning with him. There's the physical aspect of that kingdom. Now, this is very important because a lot of people talk about, you know, they talk about heaven like it's, you know, like we're ghosts floating along on streets of gold and we don't have any real bodies and everything. But we're going to be like Christ. And Jesus has a body. You know, he has a body right now, right? Right this very moment, he's still the God-man. And part of being man is that you have a body, not just a disembodied spirit. Remember, he had flesh and bones, he said. He had marks in his hands. He ate food. He really had a body. And a lot of believers are confused about this. They think when he rose up from the dead, it was kind of like a ghost. But it wasn't. It was a literal bodily resurrection that he had happened to him and raised from the dead that way. Well, the same thing with the kingdom. It's a physical kingdom. That's not a bad thing. It's physical. In eternity, it's going to be physical without sin, praise God. But you can have a thing that's physical and spiritual at the same time. You know, spiritual doesn't mean ghostly. What does spiritual mean? Having or having to do with the Holy Spirit. And so even though you're sitting here in a physical body, you should be a spiritual person, right? You should be a spiritual person. You should have, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you if you're a believer. Well, in any case, this kingdom, I'm getting on the spiritual side again, but it's physical. God promises agricultural blessings in that kingdom, just like he did in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Covenant. It says that the plowman will overtake the reaper. You know, there'll be so much agricultural production, the guy won't be able to gather up the crops quickly enough. The plowman will be saying, listen, get out of my way, I got to get ready for the next bunch. And it'll just be just overflowing with agricultural blessing and abundance. And God promises that for his future kingdom as it was in the past kingdom. I have listed more passages along this line down on page 24 in your notes. If you look at that appendix sometime, not right now, but page 24. And we won't go over that any more than just what I just said. Well, the problem with trying to learn about the kingdom in the future is that we're not in the future yet. So as we have done with the two previous messages, we've looked back to 2 Samuel, we've looked back to Luke 19, we've looked to this revelation that records historical events, parables that the Lord told, revelation that God gave to Nathan to give to David. So if it hasn't happened yet, the only way that we can get access to it is to look at Revelation again, only this time it's going to be prophetic revelation. That is revelation that tells in advance what is going to happen. Then a rather lengthy section of Scripture that deals with the kingdom in the future is in Revelation 19 and 20. So I want you to turn there to 19:11 and look at this briefly. Now let me just caution you, our understanding of the kingdom in the future does not solely rest on Revelation 19 and 20. This happens to be a great passage. It has a lot to say about the kingdom, and that's all good. But listen to what McLean writes in his helpful book. As already indicated earlier in this volume, the correct view of the kingdom must represent an eschatology formulated from an examination of the whole of the Old and New Testament prophecy. And its essential features can be established apart from Revelation 20. That is, if we didn't have Revelation 20, we'd have the essence of what the kingdom is all about. We just get more detail when we look at Revelation 20. If biblical prophecy in general teaches anything clearly, It is that Messiah will come in great glory at the end of the present age to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And this is the firm core of premillennialism, which is the view of eschatology that we take. Pre, before, millennial, meaning the 1,000-year kingdom. That is that Jesus is coming before that kingdom is inaugurated, or in order to inaugurate that kingdom. He's not coming post-millennially, right, after the kingdom. He's coming before it. So with that said, Revelation 19 to 20 gives a clear chronology of future events that lead up to the establishment of the kingdom, that include the kingdom itself, and then the closing period of that. And so I want to emphasize as we look at this that God has given us an accurate, literal accounting of what he has planned to take place. There's nothing allegorical or spiritualized about the text that is before us. For example, when it says that there is a resurrection before the 1,000-year period, and then in verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, we should understand those resurrections both as literal resurrections. In other words, one is not spiritual and one is literal, or the other way around. They're both literal resurrections separated by a 1,000-year span of time. Very important for us to understand it just plainly as it's written. Otherwise, we're going to get into all kinds of interpretive quagmires trying to understand what the text means. It's simple just to take it the way it's written. We should note the characteristics of the kingdom that we're talking about do not prevail today. And that was the argument really of my last message on the kingdom. That is, that the kingdom of God is not yet, because Christ said, I'm going to a far country and I'm going to return. And in that, my absence, there's a certain spiritual responsibilities that we have, but the kingdom is not present then. It's waiting for the king to return and then openly exercise his authority over the kingdom. So we should recognize from this chapter, Revelation 19 and 20, that these conditions do not prevail today. Is Satan bound today? Well, it doesn't seem like he is, especially in the, you know, 1 Peter 5:8 that we mentioned before, that he prowls around like a roaring lion. Does it look like there are saints sitting in judgment over the earth? It doesn't look like there are. I mean, every man's still doing that which is right in his own eyes. And there's all kinds of problems that don't seem to correspond to a saintly rule of the world. And so we see that this is a future thing. It hasn't happened yet. Well, here's the chronology of events, and we'll hopefully briefly be able to get through this and not bore you with just a list, but really help us understand what's going to happen in the future. So here's the chronology. Number one, the second coming, first of all, of the king, 19:11 to 16. The Bible says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Right away, we have the identification of this white horse rider. Now, back in chapter 6 of Revelation, there was another white horse rider, wasn't there? But do you know who that white horse rider was? He was a fake. He was the grandest of all fakes, called the Antichrist. And so don't be confused. There are two white horse riders, but only this one is called Faithful and True. Only this one has eyes like a flame of fire, like John saw earlier in the book of Revelation. Only this one has many crowns, has a name written that no man knows. Only this one, verse 13, had a clothing that was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, that clinches it right there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without him nothing was made that was made. And you know the first part of John's gospel. And then John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That one who is the Word is Jesus, who came and took on flesh. So we know this is speaking of Jesus the Messiah. And then it says in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, these are the saints. These are people cleansed by him. And then out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that wish with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now here we're just adding factors upon factors that prove to us that this is Jesus Christ. He's the one who will rule with the rod of iron. He will smash the nations that oppose him like a potter's vessel is smashed into pieces. Do war against them with a sharp sword, and treads out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Brother Philbrick was mentioning about the fact that unbelievers don't really understand the wrath that is awaiting them. I have to say, it's a fearful thing. You think about it. I mean, this says, you know, meek and mild, lowly Jesus is coming to tread out the fierceness of the wrath of God. I mean, that is scary. And to think about the depth, you almost have your breath taken away. You don't know what to say. He is going to do that. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. He's going to be judged, not just the Lamb. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and will do that work. And He has on His vesture, verse 16, and thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you have this one who is clearly identified as Jesus. His appearance is that way. His names are that way. His act, what He does, is that way. He rules with a rod of iron, executes the wrath of God. What Jesus is doing here is not coming, you know, after the world is all Christianized and, you know, sends a welcome card ahead to Him to say, come on in, Jesus. He is invading the world with His armies, and He will take over the kingdoms of the world. Can I give you another picture? Prophetically, this is what is said in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 44 and 45. Remember, there was that great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it represented the kingdoms of the Gentiles. And then what happened to that statue? It became smashed, right? What smashed it? There was a stone cut out without hands that came down and smashed all of those kingdoms. And it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, that stone is this event. This is Jesus coming in, and He is going to take over the kingdoms of the world, smash them to smithereens, as it were, and take over the rule of the world. So this is the second coming of Christ. And it's not the meek and mild type. It's certainly an invasion of biblical proportions, as they say. Second thing that happens is the defeat of Antichrist and his forces in 17 to 21. There was an angel standing in the sun, and he cries out to the scavenging birds, the carrion fowl, that cry in the midst of heaven, and said, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That's a very disgusting meal. They were told to eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all men. So there was going to be a bloody battle. This is foreshadowing that. This angel is calling them to this feast for them. And Jesus Christ takes up the battle against the forces here of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet in verse 20. And they are taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So Jesus didn't bother to even kill them. He just threw them right in, you know, throw them into the lake of fire. And it was a bad situation for them, because it says later on, I think it's in chapter 20, they're tormented there day and night forever and ever, as our brother was telling us so well earlier in his message. Well, by the way, I'll tell you this now. I believe these are the first two residents of hell. These are the first two residents of what we call the lake of fire, what the Bible calls that here. I think then Satan goes in there next, we'll see. And then, you know, that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 says. It's only a terrible thing that unbelievers have to go there as well. You know, it wasn't really prepared for them. I don't believe personally in a doctrine of active reprobation in which God actively consigns the lost to hell. They decide that they want to go there, in effect, themselves. They are destined for that and on that path and can get off by believing in Jesus, as it were, but they choose not to and so receive the due reward for their error. But in any case, these are the first two thrown into the lake of fire. What about Hades? I'll get to that in just a moment. Third event that happens in this coming kingdom is the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. That's in chapter 20. An angel came down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain, and laid hold of the dragon, the serpent, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And so the nations will be free of satanic deceit. Satan is not bound today. He will be then. The God of this world blinds the minds of those that believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the father of lies who, as we said, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. So we know we're not in the millennial kingdom right now. I should also caution, too, you know of people perhaps that have said, you know, they're going around binding demons and this sort of thing, this ultra kind of charismatic stuff. And we don't believe in that thing. That's a job for God and His angels alone. Jude 9 gives us an example of Michael the archangel didn't rebuke him but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, God will take care of that. That's not our business. We're not taught how to diagnose demon possession. We're not taught how to do exorcisms or anything like that. That's for God to do. You want to help somebody that may be demon possessed? Get on your face before God and pray for that person to get saved. But don't be bothering trying to exercise some kingdom authority over the demons. That's a bunch of nonsense. Fourth in the line of chronology here, the first resurrection. Read verse 4 with me. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." Notice that they were beheaded. Okay, that means that they died. And now it says at the end of the verse, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this means that they were resurrected. They were obviously resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000-year period of time and reigned with Him for this 1,000 years, as the text very clearly says. Now, they will not die again, nor will they face eternal punishment. They've been saved by the blood of Christ. And it says in verse number 6, "Over them the second death does not have any power." I'll mention about that second death again in just a second. But this is the people that live and reign with Christ for that period of time. And I think included in there are all the saints of all the previous ages. Because it talks about, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection." So not only those tribulation saints that were beheaded as martyrs, but also all who are believers in Christ up to this point, and believers in God, even Old Testament believers, will be resurrected before this 1,000-year period of the kingdom begins. And then, of course, we have the actual reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And this is where those six characteristics come in. This is what His kingdom is going to look like. Spiritual, literal, physical, you know, economic features. It has religious features or ecclesiastical features. All those ones that I mentioned. This is what will be packed into this verse 4. 1,000 years are packed in there, and that's what the kingdom will look like. We're just looking at a summary form of it here now. So Jesus is reigning over the world. Capital city is Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 tells us that. It says all the nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. And if they don't come up, then, you know, gulp, look out. There will be some consequences for that. So we know the capital city is Jerusalem. Jesus is reigning from there. We also, as dispensationalists, understand that the promises to Abraham and to David and the new covenant will be fulfilled during this time. And the saved of all the ages will be there. By the way, the church will be there. The church will be the bride of Christ. Maybe I should say at this point, I think back here in the back of your notes, let's look at page 25. page 25, you see the societal structure of the millennial kingdom. And I've listed the structure there. It's not a flat thing where you have the king and all of his subjects, but there's a hierarchical arrangement. There's God, and there's the king, Christ, and there's David, and there's the New Testament church saints and the Old Testament saints, and those are all resurrected people. And then there's the unresurrected, you know, people in their regular bodies there as well. And there, I answer some questions in that appendix about how they got into the kingdom in the first place, all these people. You can look at that offline. But there's a whole structure and a whole society that goes on here. And by the way, that continues on into eternity. If you look at Revelation 21 and 22, where the Bible talks about the eternal state, what do you see there in the eternal state? Nations and kings. It's an interesting thought. I guess we kind of think, again, you know, in common Christianity, you know, we die and we turn into a ghost and go up there and float around on these streets of gold, and everybody's happy and everything's cool. But we don't really think about it in terms of a real place, a physical thing that you can touch and feel. I mean, but the Bible's full of descriptions of it. I mean, there's a city, there's walls, there's dimensions, there's gold, and there's all kinds of special things. And it's an amazing place that God is going to provide for us who are His, to dwell with Him and be His people forever and ever. Well, we must hasten on. Number 6 in the chronology, that Satan is released in verses 7 to 8. The world has been free of satanic deceit for 1,000 years by this point. Satan was sentenced to 1,000 years in prison with no chance of early parole. But he does get out right on time. God permits that and has ordained that to be the case. He's going to go out and he's going to return immediately to his life of crime. There's no reformation for this prisoner called Satan. He doesn't want to be reformed. He doesn't want to change. He's just going to go right back to what he was doing before, deceiving the nations. And unfortunately, he succeeds. It says verse 10. Well, let's see, verse 8. Oh, yeah, she'll go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. He gathers them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. How does this happen? How does this happen? Because you've had King Jesus ruling, the saints, the world has been in a utopian period, basically, but sin has still been present, although repressed under the surface, if you will, still in the hearts of unsaved people that are there in that kingdom period. And this is an evidence of how bad the human heart is. Even in the most ideal circumstances, there is still something in that heart that can resonate with the deceiving message of Satan and be drawn into his deceit. Even after all this time, 1,000 years, no deceit over the nation, Satan comes and he finds the situation still ripe for him to find people who are unbelievers, who maybe are, you know, externally conforming to the messianic kingdom society, but in their hearts they hate the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's somewhat like it says in Psalm 2, as I think I mentioned earlier. They want to cast off their cords from us. They rail against the Anointed One, and God who sits in the heavens, it says, shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision because they think that they are going to be able to overthrow the messianic government and follow the kingdom of Satan. And so Satan does his thing. He tries to overthrow the world. He's defeated in verses 9 and 10, and he also is thrown into the lake of fire. You see that the Lord has run out of patience for rebellion at this point. He quells the rebellion with the utmost authority and justice and throws Satan into the place that was prepared for him, the lake of fire. So the kingdom of God has, you know, it's kind of had a providential aspect going along. And eventually at the end, God is going to say, look, enough is enough. I have had it with the rebellion in this world. I have had it with sin. There is no more second chance, and I am done. We are finishing this and quelling this rebellion, and we're going to burn up the old heavens and the old earth and start fresh again for my people. you have then the second resurrection, which you have to back up to verse 5 to see. It says, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What he's saying is what happened before the 1,000 years was the first one. What happened after the 1,000 years was the second resurrection. So there has to be two separate resurrections, right? You agree with me? Not one general resurrection as generic Christian teaching often holds. Number 9, there's a final judgment and preparation for the eternal kingdom, the eternal state to begin, which is really a continuation of the millennial kingdom. Apart from sin and any unbelievers. We have the great white throne judgment then. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne. That's where it gets its name. And God here sitting on this throne, from whom the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So God is not a God of partiality, is he? The small and the great, the least and the most, the most important people and the least important people, all standing before this throne of God, and they, it says, will be judged. So these are the dead that have not been resurrected to this point. Now, I said that I believe that in the first resurrection, all saved people are raised. Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, tribulation saints, they're all there. The second resurrection is the resurrection then for what kind of people? Unbelieving people. That's all that are there at this second resurrection to face the great white throne judgment. Now notice it says, and this is everyone, by the way, everybody that's died and cast into the sea, everybody in death and Hades and all that, resurrected like this, stand before the throne. By the way, so it's true that every person will be resurrected, right? Every person will be resurrected. The question is, which resurrection will you be at? The first one for saved people, or the second one for unsaved people? Notice what happens to the unsaved. They stand before this throne, and it says that books were opened. So you have a collection of books, and then another book was opened, one book, the Book of Life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written where? The book or the collection of books? The collection of books. And notice what it says, according to their works. So evidently these books are like the books of their works, the record of what they did, their deeds. And it says, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. That should be Hades. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Now, we ought to have clear in our minds by this point that salvation is not by works. Right? I want you to understand that. Anybody that comes to you and says you can do something in order to be saved is wrong. What needs to be done to be saved has already been done by Jesus Christ upon the cross. When he said, John 19:30, to tetelestai, perfect tense, it is finished. It stands done. There is no more work to be done. Christ has done all the work that is necessary. And if you think that you are going to be saved by your works, why? Well, God will allow you to think that up to this point. Then he will judge you by your works, the things out of the books. And what does it say then that these people experience? Well, it says in verse 15, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think they're all going to find, as I said, they're all unbelievers, they're all going to find, uh-oh, my name is not in that one. All my works are over here, but they don't cut it. My name has to be there in the Lamb's Book of Life for me to be saved. And they find out that trying to be saved by works doesn't work. It can't work because the depth of our sin, the sinfulness of sin, the badness of sin is so bad that there is no amount of work that we can do in order to save ourselves from this judgment. And so I ask this afternoon, would you like to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, or would you like to face this judgment of works? And I trust you come up with the right answer, which is to be saved by the blood of Christ, who paid for all of your sin debt so that your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that you would be saved for all eternity. So in the final analysis, these people's names are not found written in the Book of Life, and they are cast into the lake of fire. It says Hades and death are cast into the lake of fire. That's why I make a difference between Hades and hell. Hades is thrown into hell. Okay, maybe it's a little confusing to you if you've not heard that before, but if you take one thing and throw it into the other, I think there's some distinction between the two. And so I think Hades is the place where the unsaved dead go now, right now, today. It's, what's the word I want to use? It's next door to hell. It's got the same temperature. It's the same awfulness. But it's distinguished from hell for some reason by God. And he takes Hades, empties it out, stands these people before the judge. They're judged. Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. And then those people that are judged are thrown there as well. And they are there forever and ever. In that abode of the unsaved dead. And I should emphasize that, this is strange, brother. I had this in my notes before you said it. Hell is a real place. It is awful. It is terrible. And it lasts a very, very long time. Well, let me summarize what we've seen about the kingdom. We've seen the Lord come to establish the millennial kingdom, to bring in the kingdom program to its climax. We've seen the resurrections associated with that kingdom. We've seen the Lord ruling with the rod of iron, destroying all rebels that come His way, whether it's at the beginning of the kingdom period when He invades the earth or whether it's at the end when there's this seditious rebellion against Him. And he puts that all down. Anyone who would oppose Him. He is, indeed, in all capitals, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no opposition to Him that can stand. He is what He is, and there is none beside Him. Blessed be His name, the name which is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I conclude the message this afternoon, I'd just like to say I hope you are, as well as I, longing and praying for the Lord to return and establish His kingdom. If you're a born-again believer, that should be your attitude and hope. Furthermore, while we wait for the Lord's return, He desires us to be and to do a certain things and to be a certain way. We've been regenerated by Him. We've been outfitted by Him for kingdom living, as it were. Even though we're waiting for that to be established, we have in us that Spirit of God. We have regeneration. We have the knowledge that the kingdom is characterized by these sorts of things. We said righteousness and faith and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and all of that. And so we should be living that way now. And so I hope we're waiting for it. I hope we're waiting, not just sitting, twiddling our thumbs, but actively waiting, doing what God wants us to do, carrying out those stewardship responsibilities like Luke 19 taught us, as we wait for His return after His investiture of power. And also, I want to emphasize that we need to have a real missions impetus. We do not want anyone to experience the second death, do we? Death is awful enough. One of our brothers asked us to pray for somebody who's dying of cancer. We hear of so many cases like that. We have a young woman connected to our church, 26, diagnosed with a fatal heart or a terminal heart condition. 26 years old. Life stretching out before, you would think, humanly speaking. Death is an enemy. But even worse than physical death is the eternal continuance of spiritual separation from God, which is called the second death. And its awfulness is beyond words. We would rather, I think, like to have those people in the heavenly kingdom with us, wouldn't we, who are believers? In the eternal heaven where no sin or sorrow exists. Above that, we want them to be worshipers of the great God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that they, with us, would be able to add their voices to the chorus of all the redeemed, to say, "Great is the King." the Lord of hosts, who bought us with his own precious blood. Oh, my friends, what a blessing that will be to participate in that grand chorus. We have to do our part, God commands us, to work in his vineyard and to bring people to the knowledge of the King and Lord of hosts. And I trust that you will. For now, that concludes our study on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the God of heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us with the understanding of the kingdom, for giving us your word, for helping us to understand in these few short hours that we've had a little bit more about your kingdom. Thank you for what you've taught me through the studies that I've prepared for these folks. And I pray that if nothing else, this has whetted their appetite to go home and open their Bible and to sit before the Lord to learn of thee, of the majesty and the greatness of your kingdom. In Jesus' name.